Okay, so Matthew chapter 11. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, we actually talked about that verse a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 10. Because what Jesus did is he went into all those cities, taught and preached and did miracles. Then he sent his disciples into those cities. And then after, he went after them again back into those cities. And that's what I love about the Lord and the way he does ministry. He speaks to people. So when they meet you, they've already heard from the Lord. They might not know it yet. But then you reiterate what God has told you for them. You remind them of what God is calling them to. And they come in contact with him again through our ministry. So the Lord does sandwich that in. Our witness really is surrounded by the wooing ministry of God's Holy Spirit to those that he calls and then reveals himself to them. But it starts here, this part in verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, I mean through his disciples, he said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And they departed. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you that those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We'll just stop right there. It's kind of in the middle of what Jesus is saying, but John the Baptist is in prison. He was put there because he told Herod that he needed to repent of his sin. Herod had taken his brother's wife as his wife, and John said, that's wickedness, that's sin, you need to repent. And he was put in prison, but Herod would many times consult him there in prison while all this was going on. And you remember the horrific story, right? He had his niece dancing in front of him and got all excited and said, I'll give you half my kingdom, whatever you want. She asked her mom, what should I ask for? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist, because she was being called a sinner by John, and she wickedly did not like that. And so Herod, in his feeble ability to resist the praise of man, said, okay. And they brought John's head on a platter. Later, when Jesus saw Herod, he had nothing to say to Herod. That was the only person that came to Jesus, and Jesus had nothing to say to him. He wanted to see some kind of magic or miracle from Jesus, and as he's trying to get Jesus, he won't do anything, he won't say anything, and finally Herod just sends him back to Pilate. So a scary situation, actually, to be Herod, and having resisted God and been as wicked as he was. But John, while he was in prison, was perplexed, because he was still in jail. He had told everybody, he's coming, he's here, he's among you now, and it's the one that I told you I'm not worthy to loosen the straps of his sandals. He's incredible. He's the one that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water. Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Messiah is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And as he's in prison and he hears about Jesus going and doing these miracles, he knows. When Jesus was baptized by John, John didn't know it was him until God said to him, it's the one that the Holy Spirit comes upon and remains upon him. That's how you'll know he's the Messiah. And so John said, it's him. My cousin, Jesus, is the Messiah. And so later he told people, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I wouldn't have known, but God told me it was him. And I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him and stay there. So and remember the voice from heaven. So John knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of the scriptures concerning the Messiah, that he was the Messiah. But John is now in prison, and John is wondering, perplexed there, what's going on? You see, John's perception of the Messiah, if you look back at Matthew 3, he's going to come and judge. He's going to thresh the threshing floor and separate out the good from the evil. He's going to burn up all the chaff. And that's what he's going to come and do. Clean house. And so there he is in prison. And he's hearing about Jesus and the miracles and the message that he's preaching. And the disciples are going into these cities saying, he's here, he's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And yet, John's still in prison. So he goes, okay, guys, you got to go figure out what's going on. Go find Jesus and ask him if he's the one or not. Do we look for somebody else? John's mission was to find the Messiah and point to him and say, that's the one, not me, him. And now he's wondering if Jesus is the one Messiah or if he missed something or what. Interesting place to be. So the answer of Jesus is, well, go tell John what you see and what you hear. And he did more miracles. The deaf, the dead are raised, all those things. And the gospel is preached to the poor. The good news of the kingdom of God is given to the poor. And the disciples go back to John and say, this is what he said. Now, this is interesting because he ends that section in verse 6 saying this, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What does he mean by that? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, this is his answer to John's disciples. Isaiah 29 basically says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to separate out the good from the evil. But that and he'll separate out those that persecute the righteous. But Isaiah 61, which is what he's referring to here in all these works and what he says, is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these things, to free the captives and to preach the gospel to the poor. And so he just sends the disciples back with no new scripture. This is really important to understand. John and the disciples of John had the scriptures pointing to the Messiah. And John was now questioning whether he was right, if Jesus was the Messiah. And what Jesus says is, go back and look at the scriptures, and you'll see more clarity when you just see what I'm doing. And John went back to the scriptures, that same revelation, and had a greater insight because Jesus is doing those things that spoke of the Messiah. And so he says, don't be offended by me or my methods, basically. Sometimes I think people come to God thinking, I want to have a relationship with God. That sounds so cool, the power of God in my life. Or they see someone that does a miracle or brings a healing, and they go, I want that. Remember, Simon did that in the book of Acts. He was a sorcerer, and he said, I want that power to be able to put God's spirit upon people. How much does it cost? You know, that's what magicians do. They buy tricks. Those of us that do magic tricks, we have to buy them. We're not really magic, right? And so he wanted to buy that trick. And Peter said, oh man, you're a bitter man. You need to repent. You need to ask that God would forgive you for this, trying to buy the things of God. So interesting, we can be offended by the way God does something because we don't understand it, because it's spiritual and we're trying to see it from a natural level. Well, John's trying to figure out exactly what's going on, and Jesus says, don't be offended by me. And so his faith is tested. I want you to turn back and see a scripture with me. It's in Jeremiah 32. Now, if it's too hard to turn there, don't worry. I'm going to read it to you, but there's your reference. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is in prison for his testimony of the Word of God. And Jeremiah said in verse 6 of chapter 32, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Okay, so Jeremiah is saying, the Lord came to me and told me my uncle was going to come to me and ask me to buy his field. Now, Jerusalem is getting ready to go into captivity into Babylon, and Jeremiah is telling everybody, just go into captivity. This is God's judgment upon you. You'll be able to trust him. He'll take care of you. Just go. Don't resist him. Don't try to fight. Don't listen to what they're saying. This is from the Lord. And as he says that, he becomes very unpopular with the politicians and the leaders, the military people, and they said, that's it. So they threw him in prison for that message. And while he's there, he says, then the Lord came to me and said, Hanamel, you know, the son of your uncle will come to you and say, buy my field. And as he's thinking about that, well, why on earth would I buy a field from him when I know the whole city's going into captivity? But verse 8, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which it is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Look at this, though. This is key. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. That was the confirmation. It happened. So he didn't know for sure, is what I get from this passage. God spoke to him and he thought, wow, Lord, you're telling me to buy that field. I don't get that. That doesn't make much sense. Maybe if we could fill in the blank. He's pondering it, wondering if that's the Lord. Then his uncle shows up and does it, what God told him he was going to do. And he goes, oh, okay, now I know that's the Lord. It's a beautiful lesson for how to hear from God. Lord, would you have me do this? Is this what you want me to do? Is this what I am to be praying about? Should I go talk with that person? Ding dong. It's the person. You know, I think that's the Lord. I'm going to share with him. If we are surrendered to the Lord, Lord, I'll do whatever you say. Before that happens, then we'll find ourselves responding in faith because we're ready to respond in faith because we know that if it's confirmed and we know it's the Lord, we're ready to obey. The problem with most people that want to hear from God is that we say this, well, I want to hear from God so I can decide whether it's something that I want to do or not. We've just revealed rebellion. Well, if I like what God says, maybe I'll do it. I'm not so sure yet, right? But what the Lord would have us do is say, yes, Lord, whatever it is, I'll do it. And we simply want to obey when we know. So confirmation comes to John by sending his disciples to Jesus and him sending them back saying, this is what you're supposed to be seeing in the Messiah. So John had the same revelation with the confirmation from the Lord. No, you're right. You're right. I'm the Messiah. Does that make sense? You and I get confirmation for our experience of the Lord in the Scriptures. So if I'm wondering, well, Lord, is that you speaking to me? Are you calling me to that ministry? Is this you prompting my heart? And I turn to the Scriptures and I see God speaking in similar ways to people, calling them to similar things. And I go, you know, Lord, that's you. The Scriptures really do confirm that our experience of the Lord is valid. It's like a timepiece that we can look back throughout thousands of years of history with man and realize, oh, that was you, Lord, that spoke to David. I was just thinking about how God takes care of all my needs. And look, you told David that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And look, that's what the Scriptures teach me. Jesus, you taught me that. That if I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, you'll provide all my needs. So that is you that I'm experiencing now. It's in fellowship with the same Spirit that wrote the Scriptures. So anyway, so he gives this description of John the Baptist. So let's look at this now. He says, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see something glorious to man? Absolutely not. You didn't. He says, you go out to see a prophet? Well, you absolutely did. A matter of fact, this testimony right here of John makes him greater than any prophet in the Old Testament because it's prophesied about John coming. Is there any other prophet that you know of that it was prophesied that he would come? The prophet, speaking of the Messiah. Even the protovangel, the seed of the woman will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come. The only other person that's spoken of in Scripture as coming as a prophet is John the Baptist. Now, Cyrus was said, I'm going to raise up a king and he's going to be the one that signs the edict for my people to go back into the land. And that happened. But Cyrus wasn't a prophet. He was a king. So God tells of events that are going to happen. And we know of other events that are occurring, like the Antichrist is said to come on the scene. We know that all of the future book of Revelation, all that goes on there, it's prophesied. But of a prophet coming? Only John the Baptist. So Jesus says this, you came to see a prophet, but I say to you, more than a prophet, because it was written that he would come before my face. Interesting. So there was none greater than him born among women. except he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, meaning the ones that are with the Lord in glory would be greater than John the Baptist. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I have studied this verse over and over, done word studies, and maybe the word violence doesn't mean violence, and, you know, you can get so lost in language studies like that. So I want to turn to Luke chapter 16 in verse 16. Luke 16 and verse 16. Same context. I'll read the verse ahead of this. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Okay, so there you go. There's the context. In other words, what he's saying is this. Up until John the Baptist, the message of the kingdom was mysterious. Matter of fact, Peter says it this way. The prophets of the Old Testament knew that they were prophesying about the Messiah, but they didn't exactly understand it. Pretty intense revelation given to the prophets, but they go, we don't get this. Is that the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? We know the Messiah is coming. We don't really know when, and they'd search the scriptures looking for those answers. Within their own writings, they'd search. So until John the Baptist, that's what was going on. Then John the Baptist comes on the scene. It's prophesied that he would come. And when he comes, he gives the most clear message from any of the other prophets concerning the coming Messiah. The most clear message came from John the Baptist, like none other. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Chris. What about Isaiah 53? That's pretty clear. He was bruised for our iniquities. I mean, that's a very clear. They had no idea that the Messiah would actually come and suffer and die and raise from the dead. There was no teachings about it. As a matter of fact, when Jesus told his disciples, you're right, I am the Messiah, but don't tell anybody about it because you don't know what you're talking about. I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and raise on the third day. And they go, well, at least we got the Messiah part right, but we don't know what he means about that dying and raising from the dead thing. Matter of fact, Peter turned to him and said, may it never be. And then he got rebuked by the Lord, get behind me, Satan. Your mindset is on the mindset of man, not God. And so they didn't understand it. It was after he rose from the dead that they realized, oh, that's right. The scriptures, he told us that the scriptures said this. And their eyes were opened and they saw these scriptures, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 and others, that's clearly pointed to the cross and the resurrection. So Peter gets up in great confidence and says, it was God who predetermined this to happen, and you're guilty for what you did. Beautiful there in Acts 2. But John the Baptist, crystal clear, the Messiah is here in our midst, and it's him, pointed to Jesus. Crystal clear. What did John the Baptist have more than the other prophets? Same scriptures. Same scriptures, but God revealed to John, and he received from him a greater revelation. So Jesus calls him the greatest of the prophets. So, verse 13, for all the prophets of the law and the law, isn't that interesting? The prophets and the law prophesied until John. The scriptures themselves speak of God's glory, creation. The scriptures ultimately revealed in the face of Christ is the final chapter. And if you are willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear, who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he says, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. The Old Testament ended with this idea of that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Turn over, and we'll talk about it more when we get there, but turn over to Matthew 17. Remember, they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they see Jesus begin to glow whiter than anything on earth. And all of a sudden, who appears? Moses and Elijah. And they're talking about Jesus going to the cross. Now, in that moment would be a good time to listen and not interrupt. But Peter goes, Lord, we should make a bunch of tents and stay here forever. This is awesome. And all of a sudden, the cloud of God's glory descends, and they hear the voice, "This is my son, hear him." And when the cloud lifts, it's only Jesus. And they finally got it. That's like the apex of the revelation. They saw him calm the winds and the seas. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal lepers and everything. And yeah, you must be the Messiah. I even said you were, and you said you were. But then all of a sudden, Jesus appears in glory to them. And they come down the mountain and they go, okay, so you're the Messiah. So what does it mean that Elijah would come first? That was their first question. Because they didn't understand how that would be fulfilled. If Jesus is the Messiah and you're here, when does Elijah come? And look what Jesus' response is. In verse 10, and the disciples asked him, saying, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come," and they did to him. They did not know that it was him, and did to him whatever they wished. Now that's this idea of a double fulfillment, right? No, Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But I'll tell you this, a little mystery here. He did come, John the Baptist. But then look what he says, and this is the light that clicks on for me. "Likewise, the Son of Man is about to come and suffer, is about to suffer at their hands." Meaning this, Elijah comes, and there's a dual fulfillment of that. And the Messiah comes, and there's a dual fulfillment of that. Likewise, see, he already came and they did to him whatever they wanted. Likewise, I'm about to suffer because he's going to come again too. So a beautiful mystery revealed there in describing John the Baptist as Elijah. And it was prophesied over John that he would come in the power and the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that's exactly what he did in the sense of his message. He didn't do the miracles that Elijah did, didn't call fire down from heaven, but spoke like fire, pointing to the Messiah. Verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" Jesus asks. "It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking,' and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Now, this is an interesting little parable that Jesus teaches. He says, you know, what can I liken this generation to? In other words, John came, they rejected his witness. I'm here, they're rejecting my witness. It's a mystery, and they don't get it, and they're not listening, they're not believing in faith. They're rejecting the witness. They say that John's got a demon because he acts weird. He eats locusts and likes them with wild honey, apparently, you know. So he kind of was an odd, so that's got to be demonic. And then Jesus, oh, he's just a sinner because look at him, eating whenever he wants. So he says, I'm going to picture it this way. It's like children. Now, children are interesting little people, aren't they? They can have a great time and then all of a sudden be so cruel and so mean, especially to an outcast, to a child that doesn't fit into their group. And if I remember correctly, there were certain kids on the playground that they would start a game, but they were king of the game. They had the rules. You had to do it their way. And all of a sudden, it'd be like, okay, you're out. You broke the rules. Wait a minute. How can I be out? Because you broke the rules. Well, who makes the rules? I do. Well, wait a minute. You know, and it's just, it would be unfair at times. But that's kind of what's happening here in this little word picture. He's saying this. There's this group of kids saying, okay, we're playing the flute now, so you have to dance. You're not dancing. You're not doing what we say. So then they'd play a dirge, and you'd be like, okay, you're supposed to mourn, and you're not mourning. And little kids act that way, and he goes, that's the way you people are. That's the way this generation is. They want to be in control of the rules of the game. And John the Baptist did not follow their rules, called them sinners, said, you can't be baptized until we see the works worthy of repentance. I don't see repentance in your life, and you're not going to come and just go through a formality so that you can be on my side. Repent. They didn't like that. So they said, we're done with John. Jesus comes and won't play by their rules. So they say, you know, you're not playing by our rules, Jesus. You need to, you know, not do your little miracles on the Sabbath because we're in charge and we lay the law down. And he said, you're not in charge. The Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. And like, okay, we can't deal with this guy. He's out. So what he's saying is this, the pride of man will not believe the witness of God, and they see both extremes in asceticism and liberality with Jesus, and either way they reject it because they're not responding by faith. Does that make sense? By the way, the kids in this little word picture end up with a bloodlust to kill John and the Messiah. So it's not a little cute story. He's really laying it on them here because they're rejecting his witness. Now, verse 19, wisdom is justified by her children. The people that are responding to the Lord are notably different. Those that walk by faith are notably different in the world, and their life by example justifies the message of wisdom. Elijah was buried. Was it Elisha? Was buried, and they threw someone in the tomb real quick, and when he touched Elisha's bones, he came back to life. Okay, so that's, you know, that's, but the reality is, it's not a, on a miraculous level, it's John the Baptist had the clearest message. That's why he's the greatest prophet concerning the Messiah. That is the clearest message concerning the Messiah.
There he is.
It's not me, it's him, right? And he's right here, acts at the roots, you know, and everyone that came got pointed to Jesus. So when Jesus came on the scene, everyone was saying this, could this be the Messiah? John thought he was. See, that's just amazing. And again, it's not like he found another book that made it clear to him that Elijah, you know, or, you know, these other guys, Isaiah and such, didn't have. He goes on this, though, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those two cities were judged, and it's spoken about in the scriptures how God judged them because of their pride, Tyre and such, in Ezekiel especially. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Interesting. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, that was probably the largest and most grand city in this time, in this area, though exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you, which were done in you, had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What an incredible thing to say. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Probably one of the most wickedest examples of a city in the Old Testament. Although it's very similar to the depth of sin that Israel fell to. We read that at the end of Judges. But God rained fire and brimstone down upon them to make them an example of what happens to the wicked. And Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for them when they stand before God than for you, because had they seen the witness of the Messiah in their town like you have, they would have repented. Now, this makes me do this. Scratch my head. And I go, I don't think I totally understand that. That means that when people stand before God, that there will be, is really a varying level punishment for those that are wicked. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Probably a familiar scripture for many of you. He's telling a story of how a master went away and left his servants in charge. And when he got back, there were some that they said, well, my master's delaying his coming. So they began to beat the other servants and such. Matter of fact, let's pick it up there, verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with unbelievers. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him who is been committed much of him, they will ask the more. So very interesting. In other words, man's only accountable for the revelation of God that God gives them. So if a man is accountable because he has creation, as an example, and the Old Testament scriptures, and he's accountable for that. And he stands before God because he, let's say he didn't believe. And another man stands before God, and he had creation, the scriptures that he had rejected, and the witness of Jesus Christ in his life that he rejected. Then there's more condemnation upon that man because he was given a greater revelation. It's interesting, missionaries will go into areas that have no knowledge of the nation of Israel, the history of Israel. They have no knowledge of a coming Messiah or of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will learn the language and they will teach the gospel, and certain people will immediately respond because they're already in faith responding to the Creator. So that faith turns into salvation for them, and they become born again because they hear the gospel. Next to other people who are rejecting God, and because they're rejecting God, when they hear the gospel, they continue to reject God. Now, some people repent and get saved right there on the spot because that greater light awakens them and they get saved, like me, like you, right? But some people don't. And this is the power of the gospel. It runs after them into the darkness anyway. That relentless search of God into the heart of man, now will you repent? I mean, how many times did you hear the gospel before you said, okay, Lord, I believe? For me, it was many, many times the gospel chased me down until I said, okay, this is it. I need to decide whether I'm going to say yes to God or not in Christ. And I said yes to him that day. But that's the power of the gospel. It reveals those that are believing in God and those that aren't, and then runs after those that aren't and tries to get more into the kingdom. I love the power of the gospel. But that idea of some suffering a greater condemnation because they had a greater revelation, it's mysterious to me. Makes me wonder sometimes, people that I know who are, they say things like this, well, I just don't believe in your Jesus and all that. You know, I'm a good person. And I think, wow, they've got a greater condemnation because they've heard the gospel and rejected him. Humbling. Matter of fact, Jesus said this, I've come and told them that their unbelief is a sin, therefore they have sin. If I didn't come and tell them that, then they wouldn't know that they have sin. But because I've told them that's sin, now they know that it's sin. Greater responsibility because of a greater revelation. So should we therefore not tell people about Jesus lest that prove that they're not believing? No. Now, the gospel is what runs after those that are in the darkness and hunts them down. Praise the Lord for that. You know, and I've got this thing bouncing around in my heart that one of these days I'm going to finish working on. But it's that idea of our witness that lingers. You share Christ with someone. You give them something and say, God bless you. Some guy in the street, you say, hey, let me pray for you. Pray for him in the name of Jesus. And you give him $5 and off they go. And you think, well, I don't know if there's any. A seed is planted and it lingers. And years later, that person may remember, I remember when somebody prayed over me and I sensed you, Lord. When I gave my life to Christ, I went, oh, you're the God who spoke to me through Albert. You're the God that spoke to me through my Sunday school teacher. You're the God that revealed himself to me because you own all the trees when I was like 7. It's God. And so those witnesses are there and they linger in our lives and they, if I could say it this way, they haunt us until we come to him. I think sometimes even as believers, the Lord speaks to us and we go, well, I don't know that I want to respond to you, Lord. And he goes, oh, you don't want to respond to me. Let's see how this goes. And our lives become miserable and we're on our face going, Lord, how did I get in this place? And the Lord says, are you ready to listen? Yes, Lord, I'm desperate. Anything. Okay, several years ago, I told you this and you weren't listening. Now you're ready. Come. Okay, I'll do anything. He changes us. He even uses my rebellion and my stubbornness to break me, to make me someone who will listen and obey. Praise the Lord for his great power in revealing himself to us. So he says this, because you didn't repent there in verse 20, you have a greater condemnation. Repentance is interesting. We do a disservice to repentance. We say things like this. Well, I had to give this sin up in my life, and I did. Look at me, the one who can't have what he really wants because of my faith in God. We think that somehow that's repentance. You know, I had this wonderful life, and I was really rich and all this stuff, and I gave all that up for Christ. So look at me. I've given up what I really wanted. What we're basically saying is, I have a great love for sin, and everybody knows it now. And we call that repentance. Dude, repentance is this. All that I thought was life to me is empty and hopeless, and I've found Jesus. And what reveals that that's empty and hopeless is because we've got another love. We've got a new love, something that has our attention now. And someone goes, you know, you're being motivated. You're moving because of something else in your life. What is it? You used to party with me. Why? What are you doing now? I love Jesus. Oh, wow. That's what's revealed. That's the repentance. It's turning from sin, but it's turning to God. We saw that Sunday morning, Ephesus. You need to return to your first love. If we turn away from that first love, what do we have? Nothing. Nothing. It's a relationship with Him. And repentance is seen when we latch on to the Lord and love Him. I want to read you a scripture. I know you're thinking, is he going to even finish chapter 11? We will finish chapter 11. I want to read you a scripture out of Romans 5. Just the beauty of this process. We come to Christ. He now becomes our first love, our everything. And Romans 5 starts by saying this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Praise the Lord. Even the hard things of life that we used to run from, we just say, okay, Lord, I'm okay with it if you're allowing it in my life, because you're going to use this to make me more like you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. What a glorious salvation and hope that we have in turning to Christ. So because of that, to reject him is without reason. By the way, you don't see here any excuse or apology. There's no apology for the past rejection of Christ. There's no excuse for presently rejecting him. And there's no reason for a future rejection of the witness of the Messiah. And so all these cities go away because they rejected their Messiah. And so it is in our day and age. There's really no excuse to reject Christ. There's no good reason. There is no reason, period. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father. So he's just said, all you guys are in big trouble because you've rejected me. And then he begins to pray right there in front of everyone. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Okay, I got to read you another passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're taking notes, I'm going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you, verse 26, see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, one, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, two, to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, three, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Four, and the things which are not, five, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, and who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. No flesh can glory in the presence of God. He even chooses things that aren't, so that he can confound the things that are. Now that's a pretty powerful God. The fact that he can choose someone that is simple-minded, that has no hope. There's no hope in a natural world for someone that has no gifts and no ability to protect themselves. They're naive, they're bait. And he takes that person and is going to set them on the pedestal of glory. So that the one that thought they had it all together and they were so smart and wise and philosophical is left going, hey, that's not fair. Exactly. See, you thought you had it figured out, and you don't. And God has chosen to do that. And so Jesus says, Lord, thank you, Father, that you're doing it this way. It's a good decision, Father. But look at verse 27. This is an amazing verse. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Make a note of where this verse is. Don't forget that this is where it is. Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus says this, everything's been given to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, speaking of himself, except the Father. Remember, John the Baptist didn't even know who the Messiah would be. Right there at the baptism, the Father had to reveal to John, this is the Messiah. It's a secret. See, God hides himself, in a sense, is the way to look at it. Really what it is if God didn't choose to reveal himself, he would remain an unsearchable mystery. No one would ever be able to find God unless God chose to reveal himself. The way that God reveals himself is through the Son. That's the way he reveals himself. I'm going to read you a verse. Well, two verses. Or maybe three. Or five. We've still got time, right? Oh, look, we've got time. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one could ever find God, but here's the one way that God the Son reveals who God is to his creation. That's it. That God makes a choice. And the way that he reveals himself is through God the Son. The Trinity is a great mystery. But if we'll remember that Jesus is identified as the Word of God, the communication of God. God, how do you communicate yourself? Through my communication. Well, what is that? The Son. So you're in relationship together with who you are, and the way that you express yourself is through the Son. So if I want to see God, the only way I can see him is through God the Son. Yes, that's the way God reveals himself. Jesus, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power. The brightness of his glory. When you look at the sun, you don't actually see the sun. You see the glory that's coming from the sun, right? So when you look to God, to see God, you're going to see Jesus Christ, because he's the express image and the outshining of the glory of God. That express image, the idea is, if you were to stamp a coin, kaboom, right? The thing that's stamping the coin is the express image. Kaboom. So when you pick up the coin, it looks just like that thing that stamped it. So now you have a replica of the stamp. Jesus is saying, I'm the stamp. So when God created man, what did he do? He created him in his image. Kaboom. God impressed himself upon Adam and Eve and said, now you have something of a resemblance of me in your nature. So if you were there on the day that God created man, you go, look at the trees, it all speaks of the glory of God and everything. But that's different. God's shining from that one because he's in the image of God. You wouldn't say, oh, look, God's walking. Hi, God, Adam. No, you'd say there's a mystery. You've got the impression of God upon your life and he's shining out from you. Exactly, right? So we've been created in his image. Jesus is that stamp. He's the express image of God. He's the expression of God himself. Remember when they came to Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? He looks at the coin. It's got the impression of Caesar. And he goes, huh, that's got Caesar's impression on it. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. That impression of God upon my life means I belong to him. So how does God reveal himself? Through the Son. So Jesus says, you know, no one could know the Father except, let me get back there and read it correctly. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and what? And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so Jesus is freely revealing God to mankind in his life. And everyone that sees him comes into that impression of who God is. And the next verse, so therefore, right, he says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's explaining that impression. He's explaining what would be impressed upon you when you come to God. He's revealing it. He's not a God that's up in heaven with his arms folded saying, "You better get right or I'm going to grab my smite stick." That's not the heart of God. The heart of God has come freely to me. I want to press myself into you and bless your life. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Real quickly, to labor. It's hard work, right? That weariness of a load of work. And if you're like me, you have all this work to do, and it starts to pile up, and the pile itself becomes a greater burden. Do you know what that's like? Anybody else disorganized like me? Where you've got your pile, and you pick up the first thing, you're like, "Oh, I was supposed to do this last week. Oh, no." And then you just like randomly pick up 10 pages and go, "And I was supposed to do that last week. Who knows what's in there now?" Right? So the pile itself makes that one piece of paper so much heavier. That's labor. Heavy laden. Heavy laden. There's these issues in my life, in my heart. I'm heavy. Why? Because of sin. This is what sin does. Sin has brought a burden upon mankind that he carries with him. And it becomes heavy. And there are some days when just general sin is so heavy in my life, and the voice of God is not, "Look at you, you've ruined my design." It's this, come, I'm going to lift that away, and I'm going to lift you up, and you're going to be at rest. It's like that pile, just someone goes, "I took care of all these, I forgot to tell you." Whoom, and the desk is clear, and you're like, "Time for ice cream." You know what I'm saying? Yeah? So, but check this out. All who labor and are heavy laden. Anyone? Anyone? All of us. All of us. Varying degrees at times, but we are all asked, come to me. We're invited. Come to me, and I will give you rest. No one else on earth can say this. There's only one person that can say it, and it's the exact express image of God himself that can say, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Anyone else says it, they're an imposter and a liar. If I said to you, as your pastor, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Clear the room in one quick sentence. Good job, Chris. And then Chris wasn't seen or heard from ever again. You know, the crazy man. But Jesus says that egocentrically, "Come to me." So anyone that needed, that was desperate, came to him and was received. But those that opposed him just got more oppositional. "You just told us to come to you." And they saw that as blasphemy, that he claimed to be God. So, interesting. Come to me. Not come to church, not come to the sermon, not come to singing, not come to counseling. But in all those things, come to me. That's what we do as a fellowship. We offer that to each other. It's about Christ in us. And let me just say this to you. He has the rest of your life in his hands. And I mean that in two ways. The rest of your life, everything coming your way, he has you in his hands. But he has the rest, the shalom of your life in his hands. And he says, "Come to me. I have something for you, designed for you. Take my yoke upon you." And you know what the yoke is, right? For the animals, it'd be the big wooden piece that would go over both animals' necks so that they would both go in the same direction. And the way they designed a yoke was for one animal to lead and the other to just kind of be pulled along to offer the strength of two animals. But you always had a lead animal. So if you had two oxen, you would hire someone to make a yoke for your oxen. You wouldn't go down to the, you know, Walmart oxen aisle. I mean, I guess you could. But it was much better to have one customly designed for your animals so that the one that leads and the other one's yoked to him and he follows and you get the strength of two animals. Jesus is saying not take a yoke upon you. He's saying this, take my yoke, meaning this. God made it for you to wear, not them. Oh, man, being a Christian is so hard. It's such a drag. You can't do anything you want, man. You have to go to church all the time and listen to these long sermons. I guess that's like penance, and then in the end we get paid back by going to heaven, you know. Keep preaching, Chris. That's not the yoke. That's your yoke. Throw that out. It's this. He would go to you, and he would say this, I've made you a specific way to meet with me, and I will be the lead, and I will take you where I go. So it's a yoke that is easy, gentle, light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke is basically a power transfer system. You have lots of animals or one animal. The yoke focuses the power. And so what Jesus is saying is, I have the power and I want to go like this with you and take you with me, and you will have my power upon your life. When we take his yoke, when we learn from him, we find rest for our souls in him. One last thing I want to share with you. Well, two things. Let me see. We've got 3 minutes. I'll give you two things. This idea of Jesus being in control is a tough one, because I like being in control. We can all have control issues. There's this old story that I heard that I loved. And it was about this admiral on a battleship. And you probably remember hearing this. He's traveling in the sea and he sees another ship coming. And he can see the light. And so the way they signaled was through Morse code through the light. And he says, going north, turn 10 degrees west. And what comes back to him from the other ship is, turn 10 degrees east. And he responds back, 10 degrees west, I am an admiral. Response back, 10 degrees east, seaman, third class. 10 degrees west, I am a battleship. 10 degrees east, I am a lighthouse. and I love that picture, because we can get going in a direction and we think, I know what I'm doing. You, how long have you been a Christian? I've been a Christian for 30 years. And we forget that, Lord, it's your spirit that leads me. I will crash on the rocks as soon as I stop submitting to the authority of Christ in my life. So that idea of be yoked to me is our own safety. It's our own rest. He keeps us from crashing. But when he says this, and I'm done, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, not about me, right? Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That phrase, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, is the only autobiographical statement of Jesus in the Bible. This is the only thing he says about himself. I am gentle and lowly of heart. Now remember, he's the exact express image of God. He is the exact image. He's the outshining of the glory of God. And he's going to make one statement about who he really is to express that glory. And he says this, I'm gentle and lowly of heart. That's our Creator revealing his true nature and character to us. He's not a God on a throne that demands to be worshipped. He's a God that stretches out his arms and says, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and gives us life. That's an easy yoke to take, but it costs everything to yoke to him. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity, Lord, that you give us of who you really are. Lord, it's just not another idea. It's not something that we add to our lives. Lord, you hold our very life in your hands. Our peace belongs to you, and we do want to be yoked to you. Lord, we want to cooperate. We want to say that you are our Lord and surrender and be blessed and find ourselves in a different place because we've listened to you and been led by you. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your spirit, and we ask that you go before us in directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.